Okay, excuse me. We go through a series called The Humanness of Scripture, and tonight we're looking at why did John and Luke write such different Gospels? And because it's a series and there's all sorts of things that happen in between, I sort of have to do a little bit of recap so we know where we are, but we've said all these things before, so I'm going to hurry through it. If you remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed. All that which is written down, inscripturated, is God-breathed. He is the author. In other words, when we open the Bible, God speaks to us in his own words. Every book, sentence, phrase, word, letter in the original language is his own. However, scriptures came into being through human authors. And Peter puts it like this. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Bible writers, they weren't offering up their own opinions. They didn't, as it were, speak out of themselves. They spoke from God. But it was his words, his production, and in that he removed any error, any sin that the human authors had. Nevertheless, it was human authors. Men spoke. They spoke as men. They wrote as men. And as they wrote, God didn't suppress the men that they were, with all their backgrounds, personalities, temperaments, and all that goes into making them what they were. But under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, these men, when they wrote down exactly what God would have them write down. So it's all their words, John's words, Luke's words, Job's words, whatever, and yet it's all fully God's words. And we say God didn't let the children tell the story, but God told the story through the children. And we looked at the implications of that. So this is all by way, this is the fourth study we've had on it. We looked at the implications of all of that, because understanding that there are human authors of Scripture has a profound impact on how we understand Scripture, how we read Scripture, how we handle it, interpret it, understand it. And last time we said this, we said we can ask who wrote the book, when they wrote it, who did they write it to? Why did they write it? What was the background when they were writing? What was the context? Where did the book come in the story of redemption? Because it's an unfolding story. You know, we get to when we read the Old Testament, it's a story without an ending yet. And that impacts how we read the Old Testament. And of course, when Christ comes, we realise actually all the scriptures speak of him. So his place in redemptive history. And we said we can look at the structure and the purpose of the book. And therefore we looked briefly at Mark's gospel. Well, tonight, if we see how we are with time, we're going to look at John and Luke. Why did they write such different gospels? What was behind what they were doing? Why did John write as he did? Why did Luke write as he did? What were they trying to convey? It's one life, isn't it? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't they just simply say more or less the same thing? Slight nuancing and differences. Why are they so radically different, the two gospels? So, we're going to begin with the structure of John's gospel. So come with me to John chapter 1. The most well-known words, some of the most well-known words in Scripture. And someone like to read John 1, verses 1 to 18. Save my voice, thank you. John 1, 1 to 18. Someone like to read that.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Lovely, thank you very much. There are lots of themes that are weaved into that prologue, but perhaps there's one theme that perhaps stands out more than others. What theme is that? Don't worry if you give the wrong answer, it's not the wrong answer, is it? Because it's just you're looking at it in a slightly different way. But I think there's one theme that's repeated a number of times.
Christ as the Word.
Christ as the Word, yeah. Yes. Not disagreeing with that, but that's not what I'm looking for.
Light.
Yeah, I think if you look at that, light and darkness come out repeated a number of times, aren't they? The light shines in the darkness does not overcome it. Talks about John, he was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light, the true light that gives light to everyone who is coming into the world, and so on. And if you go through John's gospel, you find this theme of light and darkness is repeated again and again and again and again. So the prologue has a lot to say about light and darkness. And John then develops that. So, if you like, the first bit is the light. John starts, the light begins to shine. So when you read those first ones, the light is starting to shine. And then you have the wedding at Cana, and the woman at the well, and various episodes. And what you're seeing is the light is breaking through. I'll spell it like an American. Breaking through the darkness. Okay. But then, as you get to chapter 5... to chapter 10, verse 21, you will find there are lots of then discussions and debates and arguments, and some people are seeing and some people are refusing to see. So you might say that at this point, that the light and the dark, they're competing. When you get to chapter 10 and verse 22 to 11 and verse 57, let's just turn to some of the verses. So chapter 10 and chapter 10 and verse 31. What have I got written down here? Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 39 of chapter 10. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Chapter 11 and verse 16. Sir Thomas called the twin, said to his fellows, "Let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him." Things are hotting up, aren't they? Verse 57 of chapter 11, we read, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know, so they might arrest him." So here, as the light, that's the theme, light and darkness, light begins to shine, light breaks through the darkness, the light and darkness are competing. And now you might say, when you get to these verses, the darkness is kicking back because there are death threats and they want to arrest Jesus. So you might say the darkness assaults the light. When we get to chapter 12, what you find now is the light starts to withdraw. The light is Jesus. He starts to withdraw from the darkness. And therefore his dealings with the world around, the darkness round, is almost over. Because the world has decided to reject the light. So chapter 12 and verse 36, we read, Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And then verse 46, "I have come into the world as the light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So the light is withdrawing. When we get to chapters 13 to 17, the light is being revealed. They're very intimate personal chapters, aren't they? I mean, chapter 17, we listen to Jesus praying to the Father. The light is being revealed, but who is the light being revealed to? Chapters 13 to 17. You've got the Last Supper. You've got all the disciples, that's right. So the light is revealed, but it's not being revealed to the world, is it? So you might say it's being revealed to the embryonic church, just to the disciples. And what happens in chapters 18 and 19? In this light-darkness theme.
The darkness seems to win.
Yeah, that's right. The darkness, we might say the darkness quenches the light, because obviously Jesus is crucified. That's what John is saying. So how would you describe chapter 20? What happens in chapter 20?
Light wins,
that's right, the light triumphs. And when does the light triumph? What time of day? When does he rise from the dead?
At night.
Dawn. A dawn, yeah, the coming of the dawn. So, I mean, it's significant, isn't it? It's not. I mean, it was the dawn, but it is the dawn because it is the light triumphing over the darkness. So what John is doing, John is saying, light, darkness, light, darkness, light, darkness. So you have, you can do lots of comparisons all the way through, and you might want to think about this when you read through John yourself. But John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Then we get to the healing of the blind man. And he says himself, very interesting, he says, whether he is a sinner or I do not know, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So a blind man has come into the light. And then there's this discussion with the blind man, Jesus has healed, from chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So light and darkness is allied with this idea of seeing and with blindness and seeing. And then you get to chapter 11, and where are we now? Verse 9. Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And then chapter 13 and verse 30. What's John's point here? This is at the Last Supper, and this is Judas, chapter 13, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately, that's Judas, went out, and it was night. What's John, I mean, it was night, but why does he talk about it like that? What's his point? What's Judas doing? He's betraying him, but in terms of this whole light-darkness thing, what's Judas doing? He's going into the darkness, isn't he? He's leaving the circle of light. The light's being revealed here. Judas leaves the circle of light and goes into the darkness. When John says, and it was night, it was night. But he's saying it for a reason. Do you see the point? So when you read what John is saying, he's not just padding it out with a few words and, oh, it's nice to know it was nighttime. He's saying, read the script, see what's really going on. Understand, here is a man who has been in the light, been exposed to the light, he's in the upper room where the light is being revealed, and he decides to leave the circle of light. And if you leave the circle of light, only darkness remains. And then, what do you think of this one? Going to chapter 21. Okay, think about this light-darkness theme. They've gone fishing. Peter says, I'm going fishing. They all go with him. They went out, got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Okay, so they caught nothing all night. Chapter 21, verse 4. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. What's John saying there? Just at the breaking of dawn, there's a figure on the shore. Think about it. He's making, you know, what's his point? Who's the first person to work out who this figure on the shore is?
Peter.
Not Peter, no. It's John. John is. John's the first person to say to Peter, it's the Lord. So here's the dawn. There are the grey shapes of the dawn. There's a figure on the shore, okay? They don't know who it is. John spots who it is. He works out who it is. So, if you're reading this gospel, how might that tie in to reading this gospel? Think about it. You're reading this gospel and you come to that chapter 21, verse 4. There's a figure on the shore. Who is that? Think about it. What might it have an impact on you if you're reading it? What's John saying to you?
The light is there.
The light is there, yeah. So what is John saying?
He's being revealed.
He's saying, can you see who this Jesus is? Is it dawning on you? Are you beginning to see who this... Is this figure just lost in the grey of the morning? Or are you beginning to see who this wonderful person is? Just a point. So in other words, John is very journalistic. Okay? People say, you know, he's got a style that's... You know, 18 centuries before it came in vogue, and he puts in lots of details, but the details are so often around light and dark, and the details are true. It was the dawn. There is a figure on the shore. No one can see who it is because it's the dawn, and you know it's like trying to spot someone when the light is not clear. But if you're reading it, and you've got so far in John's gospel, have you begun to see who this figure is? And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he spots it first. Some people get there quickly. So you see what John is saying? He's saying this. This is a gospel that puts us on the spot. Now, it reads very much like... There's another theme that runs through this. We haven't got time today. It reads very much like a court case. Because John keeps calling witnesses who are going to testify as to who this man is. So he keeps calling witnesses. So you read John's gospel, and you sit there, and you think, well, who is this Jesus? I want to know about him. Okay, and you sit there. And you sit there above what's going on, and you're looking down, and you're passing judgment on who this Jesus is. But as you go through the gospel, you find, actually, it's not Jesus in the dock. And you're trying to see whether or not, you know, who is this Jesus? Actually, John turns it around, and you actually find you're standing in the dock. Because if you don't see who he is, you're in the darkness, and you're lost. But if you see who he is, and you come to him, and you worship him, what's the high point? Thomas, my Lord and my God, that's the noonday of John's Gospel, isn't it? He's worshipping Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So either, as you read this, you think, Jesus in the dock, let's call the witnesses, who is this man? And then it swings around, actually, I'm in the dock, because if I can't see who he really is, then I'm in the darkness, and I'm lost. But if I see who this is, there's only one place I can come to, which is to worship him and say, my Lord and my God. Mm-hmm. You will therefore, you'll also find, therefore, John all the way through marshals evidence. So we talk about, it works like a court case as well. So you'll find there's a theme that runs through it, which is signs. Signs. The first sign is turning the water into wine. And chapter 2, verse 11 says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So he's revealing his glory. Water into wine. The next time you get a sign, it's the nobleman's son. John 4, verse 46. He heals him. And we read verse 54, this is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea and Galilee. Then John stops numbering the signs. So again, he's throwing it back to you, isn't he? You're reading this, you're taking it seriously, can you see more signs? And people might argue which are signs, but you've probably got the healing of the paralyzed man, feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the man born blind, Lazarus, that's obviously a very clear sign, either resurrection or life. And then the final sign which reveals the glory is probably what?
Resurrection.
Before you get to the resurrection, where do you see the glory of God shining out from his son? Before you get to the resurrection.
Transfiguration.
After that. So, it's the cross, I think, probably, isn't it? It's the cross is where you see the glory of God revealed. This is the ultimate disclosure of who Yahweh is, who the Lord is, when he's hanging on a cross for sinners. So you have those themes going through. So it's all written down so that we see who this Jesus is, so that we come to the light and not reject it. Because if we reject the light, we're in the darkness. So it's quite confrontational, isn't it, John's Gospel? It's confronting us. It's confronting us. And the details he puts in aren't just fillers. They're part of this glorious, glorious theme. Now, time's ticking on, so...
Can I say?
Yeah, go on.
Brad was telling me about his second wife. He's married now. Mm-hmm. And she has to have total blackout in bed at night. She mm-hmm. can't let a chink of light come, you know, she can't see. Mm-hmm. So he gets up in the morning, and he feels his way across the bedroom to the curtains, and he opens the curtains, mm-hmm. and he says, well, what happens? Does the darkness all pour out and fill the world with darkness? Yeah. Or does the light come flooding in and drives the darkness away?
Yeah. Yes.
And of course the light overcomes the darkness.
Yes.
And that's what he says in this chapter.
Yeah.
And that's what we're saying about Christ, where the gospel is preached of Jesus, the light comes.
Yeah, the light. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's why this is the gospel. I mean, for many people, they've been converted through reading John, haven't they? Or through the preaching of John. Yeah. It's the light being, as you say, driving the darkness away.
Comes in the night.
So these themes are repeated. John is saying it because that is his light-darkness theme. So he's putting it, it's a key, isn't it, that helps us turn the door to John's gospel. So when I read it, I think, okay, I see where John's coming from. And that's why he keeps repeating themes. There are lots of other things he throws in as well. I'm not saying that's not the only thing, but those are perhaps some of the key things. And that's why the prologue blazes with light, isn't it? It's like you're driving along the road, and suddenly up on the hill you see this palace, and it's absolutely blazing with light. That first prologue, it's just wherever you look, it's glory, glory, glory. And then John says, okay. I'm sure. Let's look at the light.
And the echo Genesis 1, let there be light.
And then hence in the beginning.
Yeah,
in the beginning. So, and that's why it's probably seven signs, because it's a new creation. And resurrection. I mean, it's the beginning of the new creation, isn't it? So do you see now why John writes what he writes? Yeah. And how it's thrilling, isn't it? It's not just that he's It's not just stuff that's written down about Jesus. There's a wonder about it and a beauty about it, and it's thrilling. So that's John. So let's have a look at Luke. Okay, Luke. Now, Luke wrote two books. He wrote Luke's Gospel and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So we'll call them Luke 1 and Luke 2, all right? Luke book 1, Luke book 2. So Luke writes a very different, it's very different, isn't he? Someone like to read the dedication, Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Anyone like to read that?
I can. Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught.
Okay, thank you. So here's a historian. It's very different, isn't it? Very different style. Immediately. It's not like in the beginning. It's just, you know, I'm putting down an ordered account so you can be sure of these things. But now Luke marshals his material. The Luke book 1, these opening chapters in his gospel, he begins with promises that were made to Israel. Promises that the Messiah is coming. The longed for day is here. All the prophets spoke is coming true. So chapter 1, and Mary's song, verse 54, she says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And then Zechariah's prophecy, and Zechariah, his father, this is John's father, John the Baptist's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear," etc., etc. So what he begins by talking about Israel. Okay, all those things that were spoken by the prophets. Let's go back to Abraham. Things that were said to Abraham, the promises made to Abraham, to Abraham's children, to Abraham's seed. In his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed, but Abraham's children. Here are promises of the longed-for day, that which the prophets spoke about. The day when Israel will be renewed. The day when Israel will be rescued from her enemies. The day when Israel will be revived and restored. And oh, all that longing. Well, it's coming into fulfillment because Messiah is coming. And he's not just the promises that were made to Abraham, but also the Messiah who comes. He's the son of David. He's the last king, the ultimate king, the king to end all kings. And at last, God is visiting his people Israel. Okay, so it's very Israel, Israel, Israel in these early chapters. It's pressed very much. Israel. Okay. Then we get to the end of book 2. So let's go to the Acts of the Apostles. It's his second book. This is how he ends it. Chapter 28 and verse 25. So Paul is in Rome now, and he's called the Jews. The Jews have come to meet him. And he testifies to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear. Sorry, with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed. lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So, it starts off, book one, Israel, 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 all the promises are coming to fulfillment. A renewed, revive Israel. End of book two, God's rejecting Israel. Just as Isaiah said. So I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So what's Luke playing at? Is it that, you know, all these lovely promises made at the beginning, Luke book one, you know, his promises about Israel, and now when we get to the end of Acts, the Apostles book two, actually all those promises to Israel have failed. Is that what he's saying? Well, no, the question is, and this is the question which Luke is grappling with, is who is Israel? All those promises made to Israel, which are now coming to pass with Messiah, who is Israel? Is it simply the physical descendants of Abraham? Or is it those who keep the law? Those who are circumcised? Who is Israel? That's what Luke is grappling with. Because what he will say is that the true Israel inherit all that God has promised, and the true Israel are those who bow to Israel's king. So Luke structures his books to show two things. On the one hand, to show the hardening of what we might call national Israel. Those who are simply physical descendants of Abraham. He will show progressive hardening of national Israel. And at the same time, because the olive branches are being broken off, at the same time, he will show the gathering in of the true Israel, which will be believing Jews, but also the Gentiles, believing Gentiles. They're the olive branches that are being, wild olive branches being grafted in to the stock, to the original, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So that's what he's doing. So, for example, let's look at some of what he's saying. In Luke's Gospel, all the occasions in Mark's Gospel where Jesus meets a Gentile, Luke doesn't have it. So in Mark's Gospel, Jesus meets a Gentile. In Luke's Gospel, you won't find it. Because it would spoil his theme that he's developing of who is Israel. So he's being selective. He's editing his material to develop his theme. But we'll see if this theme is developed very, very much in Acts. You know, Acts of the Apostles. What is Acts of the Apostles? Is it a kind of, you know, boy's own story? Great adventures. It's really exciting. I mean, it is really exciting, isn't it? But is it just sort of, you know, I'll tell you 110 fantastic tales of daring and whatever. No, he's got a particular theme. So, where does Acts of the Apostles begin? Where is it located? Where's its beginning?
Jerusalem.
And where does it end?
Rome.
So it starts off at the capital city of Judaism. It ends at the capital city of the Gentile world. Okay, that's significant, isn't it? All right. So it begins at Jerusalem. Who are the first people to be converted in their thousands and thousands and thousands? Jews. Who are the next people to be converted?
Samaritans.
Why is that significant? Are they fully Jewish? Are they Jews? No. But are they non-Jews? They're sort of hybrids, aren't they? They're Jews and Gentiles. So they're a hybrid people. So we've got from the Jews. Now we've got the Samaritans being converted. They're half Jews. Then you've got Acts chapter 8. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch. Why is he in there? Because we love Ethiopians and they should be there. Let's make that very clear from the start. So why Ethiopian eunuch? What's the point of that? Think of the law. Think of Israel. Think of all of that. Why is he significant?
Eunuchs couldn't belong to the people of God in the Old Testament.
That's right. So here's someone who couldn't belong to the people of God under the law, but he's converted. Why? Because he bows to Israel's king. He bows to Messiah, so he's converted. Okay, now, you can see then why Paul comes in where he does, a Saul of Tarsus, because he's the arch, you know, he's the arch lawman, isn't he? He's the pin-up boy of Judaism. And he gets converted. And what does he become? He becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. But after that, you get the conversion. So you've got the conversion of Jews, Samaritans, half-Jews, the Ethiopian eunuch, because under the law he wouldn't be able to be part of Israel. Then we have the first real Gentile conversions, Cornelius' household.
Yeah.
That's taking place. And then at Antioch, chapter 11, here's something that's never happened before. Chapter 11, verse 20. But there were some of them, this is the Jews that have been scattered, some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So now, we haven't just got one Gentile household, we've got lots of Gentiles being converted, and they're in a church with lots with Jews. So here are Jews and Gentiles all together in a church, because they all bow to Israel's king. Right. Now, why then does Luke then go into chapter 12? What's his point in chapter 12? Think about his theme. You don't have to read chapter 12. You can just see from the headings under chapter 12. What's going on in chapter 12? Peter's imprisoned. James is beheaded. What's the theme? Persecution. Who's doing the persecuting? The Jews. So Luke comes in and says, and what's happened to national Israel at this point? Look at them. They're persecuting the church. So he's saying, look at this growth of the gospel. But we need to go back to national Israel. And there they are persecuting the church. The reason he's stuck it there is not just as a kind of, well, let's find out what's going on down the road. It is deliberate. And then we have the Gentile mission. We have these missionary journeys. And Paul will describe, if you remember, God's given him a particular revelation. He talks about it in Ephesians 3, verse 6. He says, this mystery, that which has been hidden in the mind of God, which is now being revealed, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So actually, Gentiles are Israel. They are as much Israel as every believing Jew. Because he's redefining, or not redefining, he's clarifying who is Israel and who is not. You then get to the Jerusalem Council. Big argument. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God? In other words, do they need the nick in the flesh, let's call it that, to be fully justified? And Peter says this. He says in the Jerusalem Council, where are we? And God, who knows the heart, bore witness by giving them, talking about Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter's making a fundamental thing here. What cleanses people? Is it the law? Is it the sacrifices? Is it the ceremonial things? Is it the temple? Is that what cleanses a person? No, it's by faith, says Peter. Cleanse their hearts by faith, which means, therefore, every Gentile who has faith in Messiah is clean. So he doesn't have to be circumcised. You can throw the law out. All the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the temple, it's all redundant. Because what makes you clean is faith in Jesus Christ. So again, Luke is establishing what it really means to be Israel. It's faith in Israel's king, trusting in Israel's king. Paul is really keen to go to Jerusalem with a gift from the Gentile churches for the poor Jewish believers. You can see what he's trying to do. He's trying to avoid two wings of the church, a Jewish wing and a Gentile wing, and them not. He's trying to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. He's very keen to get there, for Pentecost, and with the gift he brings Gentiles. They're actually named in chapter 20 in verses 3 and 4. What he's doing, he's bringing the first fruits of the Gentile harvest. You know, Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits. I'm bringing with me the first fruits of the Gentile harvest, Gentile believers, to provoke the Jews to jealousy when they see the Gentiles having what they should have been having. Hopefully, well, but of course it all apparently goes pear-shaped. But what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to make one last appeal at the heart of Judaism. And if you remember, chapter 21, I'd just like to turn to this. Paul is found in the temple. Verse 27 of chapter 21. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that's Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Why does Luke put it like that? At once the gates were shut. What's he saying? The gates of the temple. What's he saying?
The Jews have shut out the true church.
Yeah, so that's right. So the doors being shut shows, actually, that's incredibly symbolic, isn't it? That if they've slammed the door in the face of the gospel. Paul goes there to make one last appeal at the heart of the Jewish nation. He arrives at Pentecost. He arrives with the first fruits of the Gentile harvest. He comes with a gift for the Jewish believers. What happens is that again, national Israel is stirred up hostile to Paul and the message that he brings, and they slam the door in the face of the gospel. They shut the doors. I mean, they did shut the doors. But again, Luke's saying it. He's saying, do you see what's really going on? So that door is shut. Now, interesting thing here, because just reading on, this is what happens. And as they were seeking to kill him, this is chapter 21 and verse 31, as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. This is the Romans now. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Now then, think about this. Who killed Jesus? Who was it? Who was responsible for his death? Obviously we did. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. But in the historical record, who were the ones responsible for the execution of Jesus?
Israel.
Israel, yeah. And who else?
Pharisees.
Sorry, I'm
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, yeah. And?
Gentiles.
Sorry, Gentiles. So Gentiles. So it's Pilate, isn't it? And Herod. And the Jews. And the Romans. Okay, they all conspire to put Jesus to death, don't they? They're all involved. It's the world in microcosm. So when Jesus is put to death in Jerusalem, or outside the walls of Jerusalem, it's Jews and Gentiles that put him to death. Here's Paul at the heart of Jerusalem. One last appeal with the gospel. They want to kill Paul. The Jews want to kill Paul. This time, what happens? What do the Gentiles do? What do the Gentiles do this time?
They rescue him.
Do you think that's significant? Do you see what Luke's saying? When Jesus was put to death, Jews and Gentiles conspired to put him to death. Here they're trying to put Paul to death, but it's actually only the Jews that are doing it. The Gentiles will actually come and rescue Paul. And they'll give him an armed escort out of Jerusalem. And through all the twists and turns, they will bring him to the heart of the Gentile world, Rome. where he can preach the gospel. Do you see how different it is? Do you see what Luke is saying? So what you've got, he's developing his theme. He's saying this. Look, when we start off, Luke 1, verses 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, great promises made to Israel. All that said to Abraham and through the prophets and the son of David, it's all coming to fulfillment. It's Israel's renewal, Israel being transformed, Israel being saved from her enemies. The long promised salvation is coming to Israel. Wonderful. Question is, though, who's Israel? All these great promises as well. Who is Israel? Luke says, the people, who is Israel? It's those who are bowing to Israel's king. That will be believing Jews. Day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them. But actually, it's Samaritans who are half Jews. They're mongrel hybrids. The Ethiopian eunuch, how can he be Israel? Gentiles. And at the same time, we've discovered that actually what makes you clean is not the ceremonies and the laws and circumcision, it's faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, national Israel are hardening their hearts to the gospel. In fact, they'll slam the door in the face of the gospel. And the gospel will be taken by the Gentiles, wittingly or unwittingly, all the way to Rome, where Paul can preach. And that's what's going on. So when Paul says, chapter 28, you know, I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles now. God, what God said to you people, it's been true. Quotes Isaiah, you see but you don't see, don't perceive, you hear but you don't understand. Well, that's talking about the hardening of national Israel. Those who simply have Abraham's genes rather than Abraham's faith. And that's why Luke puts it together as he does. And that's why you might get the impression, reading through Luke's gospel, that it's all about Peter, and then Peter disappears off the scene. Now it's all about Paul. But of course, Peter's busy and active, as all the other apostles are busy and active. It's just following Luke's theme that he's developing. Does that make sense? Yeah? So I'm throwing out loads of things, I know, but it's just to make us think. So we begin at Jerusalem, we end at Rome, we begin with Peter, we end with Paul, not because Peter's now redundant, but because Paul is particularly the apostle to the Gentiles. It's a very clear structure, making a very clear point. And that's how you read Luke book 1, book 2. And that's why John and Luke write such different gospels. The historian, the disciple whom Jesus loved, a court case, a development of who is Israel and who the promise is for. Very different books about the same glorious, wonderful Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Good place to stop.